Okay. I think the majority of people were here this morning. I think there's probably four that weren't here this morning. So for those that were here this morning, you'll know that for the next few weeks, I'm going to be taking Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16, and we're going to be looking at the unity of the church together and delve into Paul's description of what that means, and more importantly, the purpose of it and the reality of it for us as a church, and how that unity outworks itself within the body of Christ, what it causes, how it builds us together and creates in us that thing that we know as church. And in the evenings, we're going to be doing something similar for the next few weeks, not in the topic, although the two are connected, but in format. We're going to be taking this Psalm 19 and we're going to be breaking it down over 4 or 5 weeks. More directly, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 14 together. So this evening, as I did this morning, all I'm going to be doing is giving a brief overview and introduction as to what we're going to be looking at together over the coming weeks and what we're going to be exploring together. The main theme of our Sunday evenings will be the law of God and the word of God as depicted and portrayed within this wonderful psalm that we've read together. We'll be opening up and unpacking 6 different synonyms. That's a word and a half to get your mouth around. Synonyms that describe the law of God. And with that, within that, there are different outcomes that come from each one of those synonyms that should work in a believer's life. So these 6 synonyms are the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes or the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and then finally the judgments of the Lord. As we go through these verses, I'm sure we'll be inevitably asking ourselves and hopefully answering some questions as to why these Old Testament pieces of scripture are vitally important for us today. Vitally important. Some may say and do say that the law of God is not important to us anymore. It doesn't feature in a Christian's life because Christ has come and we're now living under a covenant of grace, and therefore these laws have passed and they don't mean anything to the Christian. That actually Christ was a foreshadow in these laws, and that it was a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, we don't need to pay any attention to these things. We don't learn anything from them. But I want to suggest to you very strongly that the commandments of God, indeed, the law of God, is critically important to the Christian today. The title given to Psalm 19 in this, my King James Bible, I think I get mocked for this, that Nick at Watchyard says, that's not a preacher's Bible, so I think he might have bought me one, but this is the Bible that I use, and all King James Bibles have the same heading, and it says, the perfect revelation of the Lord. And for me, that embodies what this psalm is about. It's about God reveal himself to man in 2 different ways that we're going to look at this evening. The chain reference, Thompson Chain Reference Bible, doesn't give it a title, but it sets out 3 parts which in essence are no different to the title that the New King James gives it. And it's those 3 different things that we're going to be looking at in part tonight. Verses 1 to 6 tells us about the creature who shows God's glory. Verses 7 to 11, the excellency of God's law. And verses 12 to 14, which shows us David prays for grace in his own circumstances of knowing the fact that there is no good thing in him. So firstly, we're going to go through a little bit of doctrine. And this is important. This, what I'm going to say, I don't assume that people don't know. I'm sure that all this is probably familiar to most, if not all of you. But the reality is that we must go through these things in order to get a grip of what's being said. So firstly, God reveals himself generally. So whilst there are many people who deny the existence of God, those people who are so-called atheists who don't believe in anything, they don't believe in any gods, they don't believe there's a creator. Whilst those people do exist, the reality is that God has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself to man generally in several different ways. And because of this, every single person is without excuse. They cannot deny God, even though they try. The scripture tells us plainly in Psalm 14 that this fool has said in his heart that there is no God. However, this action of the heart is a total rebellion, and it's a blanking out of the conscience that actually, if they were to sit and think about it logically, it would have to equate to there being a creator. Mankind has been created in the image of God. Whether we're a Christian or not, that's the truth. And within all men, there is still that little part of that image of God that remains, and that is the conscience that's in every single one of us. Joel Beek puts it like this in his Reformed Systematic Theology, that the law is etched and engraved on their natural constitution. It's within each and every one of us, and there's no getting away from that. People can argue, theologians can argue, but the reality is that in each and every one of us, we know that there is a right and a wrong. And that's not because we've been taught it. We are born and we grow up. We know that when we do certain things, that along with that comes a punishment. And there's no getting away from that. But not only has God revealed himself to all men across all ages through this inner witness, he has declared it openly in the creation that surrounds us. And that's how this psalm opens up. David, in this psalm, details that actually the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, I think I've said this before here. I cannot get my head around people who can look at trees, can look at the beauty that we have in this country. I mean, we went to Norfolk for our holidays, we always do, and the picturesque and the scenery, all of God's creation before us, the sound of the sea rushing in, the sand, the sun, as it says there, going from one side of the earth to another. For a man to suggest that that has all come about by coincidence, that actually it's just appeared from nowhere, is just foolishness. It's like this pulpit. Somebody's carved this wood. Somebody's made it. It's not just appeared. So the world and its creation declares that there's a God. Again, the Reformed Systematic Theology opens up chapter 14 like this. Psalm 19 portrays the universe as a preacher who declares God's glory throughout the world. What a wonderful statement this is, and what comfort it should give us as a Christian, and what a challenge it should be if we're one of those people who deny the existence of God. That this wonderful creation around us points, whether we accept salvation or not, it points to a creator. But David, in this psalm, he takes it further than that. And he understands that actually there needs to be something more than just this witness of the earth that everything can see in order for man to know God as he should be known. That it can't just be understood by people gazing out and seeing these wonders of beauty. And we know that. We know that there's men and women who will know that there's a creator. Would even say that, yes, I believe that there's a God. But it goes no further. Because their eyes and their hearts haven't been opened. Although the universe is a preacher, man in his sinful state rejects and cauterizes his own heart in foolish denial, or he makes gods of his own, whether that be money, whether it be wooden images, whether it be objects that belong to the world like the sun, whether it be Greek gods. Man in his foolishness have done all these things because they don't know the real God. So this general revelation is a twofold work. It becomes a universal witness, a propagation of the truths of God to all men everywhere. But it also becomes an arrow of God's judgment against all those who are held accountable and without excuse for their denial of God. That's general revelation. But God in his kindness and his goodness reveals himself specially and specifically to his children. And what a privilege, as I said this morning, we have as the children of God. You know, we could be wandering out there as blind as the next man, but God has revealed himself to us by his grace. Divine revelation of God is a Trinitarian work, meaning that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit works in the children of God in order that they may know him intimately. And we're just going to briefly look at what each one does. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the author of divine revelation. Whilst he has not shown himself directly to man, he remains unseen. He has sovereignly ordained that his people will know him. They will know him. His words and his actions are recorded in this book that we know as the Bible. However, these become alive and have all their promises secured in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So God has revealed himself to us through the second person of the Trinity, the Son. He is the one and the only mediator between God and man. He is the only one that can sort out that mess that we have between ourselves and God. He is the only one that can divinely reveal it to anyone. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 11, verse 27. No one sees the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Christ has procured, he is sealed, he has bought and secured our salvation. He secured it for all those that his Father has given him. There's full atonement. This total pardon, justification and absolute righteousness were all established in the work of Christ. Everything's done. In his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he not only died for the sins of his people, but he fulfilled everything that the Lord demands. And he was raised to the right hand of his Father as a first fruit. Meaning that all those who would put their trust in him and believe in him should not perish, but share in that eternal life with him. That's what Christ has done. And then we have God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And he is the agent, he's the applier of this divine revelation to our hearts and our souls. He is the Spirit of all truth as identified in the scripture. He doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of Christ. He reveals him and he glorifies him. Paul tells us clearly that the things of God cannot be ascertained, understood, or searched out by the human mind, that they are foolish to the natural man, and we see that evident around us. The natural man doesn't want anything to do with spiritual things. But the Spirit is the one who breathes on the spirit of man and he regenerates it. The man is born again and he can understand and receive the things from spirit to spirit. The Spirit confirms with our spirit that we are children of God, and he gives and he works within us the mind of Christ so that we can know and understand and grow in the knowledge and the experience of God's will. If you're here this evening and you're trying to work all this out in your own mind, it's not going to work. We can't do it. But the Spirit of God is the one that comes and brings that wonder and that enlightenment to this Word of God that we hold so dear. And it speaks truth. It speaks of Christ. And it speaks of life. This is a supernatural event. And it's specially and is specifically worked out and applied to all the children of God by God himself. So, why have we spent all that time going over this stuff, which probably you may think should be just in a Bible study, and that this evening should be given over to the gospel of Christ? But the reality is, the things that I've been talking about, they are the gospel. They are the gospel of Christ. You may be looking for some comfort tonight. You may be looking for some challenge. You may not even know what you're looking for. But what you will find in the Word of God is the answer for whatever it is that you're looking for tonight, the truth in Christ Jesus. I can't take it for granted that everyone knows and understands these things. And I never will, never have. Doesn't matter, I said it before, doesn't matter how many times we've sat in these pews, we can't take it for granted. But these laws that we read of in Psalm 19, it's another thing that I believe that the church has misrepresented over the years. What do I mean by that? There are some that believe that because Christ is the Word made flesh, because Scripture points to him and that all things in Scripture have their exact fulfillment in him, and they believe that the Bible isn't the sole authority. They believe that it's actually not the inherent Word of God, that there are some errors in it, and that the actual only truth is found in the person of Christ himself. So they just read this as a book to gain knowledge, and they pick out the bits that they want to pick out. And then they toss away the things that they don't want because they don't agree with it. And they say that Scripture is inerrant and all we need is Christ. Now that's the truth. All we need is Christ. But we also need his Word. There are those that have a full belief in all the doctrine that I've already stated, but they don't believe that the Old Testament has any application to their life. They believe, as I said earlier, that the law was purely a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, and that now it has no application to us whatsoever. The job's done in Christ, and therefore don't need that anymore. Don't need to know about the Sabbath. Don't need to know about adultery. Don't need to know this, don't need to know the other. And it's wrong. And it leads to nothing more than liberal Christianity. It leads to antinomianism, where they just think that the law, legalism, we don't need it anymore. But the New Testament confirms the total opposite. Just want to give you some scriptures. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, Old, New Testament, history, prophets, law, wisdom, gospels, letters, revelation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. What for? To sit and have a drink of whiskey and a cigar with and enjoy yourself? No, no. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and for training in righteousness. All scripture. Paul says this to Philippians in Philippians 2 verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So am I contradicting myself? Is Paul just telling us in these pieces of scripture that he's wrote, is the writer to the Hebrews telling us that Christians need to undertake works of the law in order to please and obtain salvation and the favor of God? No. That would be contradicting everything that gospel proclaims. But if we read on into the following verses of each of these, the New Testament writers tell us what these things are there for and how to apply them. So we'll read them in context. 2 Timothy 3:16 into 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God, that's not just the preacher. It's not just a street preacher. It's not just the pastor or the teacher. It's every professing Christian. That the word of God comes in and it makes you thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. In all other words, it enables you to live your Christian life. Philippians 2, 12 into 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. These words that are written, both Old Testament and New Testament, they are doing something within us that God has ordained to do. That we are able to work. We are able to know what is God's good pleasure, and we're able to do it. Hebrews 12, 14 into 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by this many come defiled. This is not law. This is not legalism. This is the word of God working its purpose out in our lives, each and every one of us. And ultimately having that power and that change and that unity that we was talking about this morning. So the work of the law is not only a universal civil, written, and indwelling standard for all men that brings with it a punishment and a retribution for those who break it. It's not just a tool of God to lead us to Christ. It has a third element for the believer. It plays a huge and a significant role in the process of sanctification. We're not living a covenant of works. We don't need to please God through the things that we do. We don't have to beg, steal, scrape, and borrow to get our way into heaven. That's not what we're saying. But what we're saying is that the law of God, these things that we read, these things that David is saying is impacting his life when he's living there in that time when they had no internet. They couldn't just search up. But it had an impact on his life. And they so do have the same for us. We must see the law and the word of God as something which impacts our lives. We must see it as a desire within our hearts, a standard which governs and shapes us. Not something that controls and causes us to be in condemnation. That's all past. Christ has dealt with the condemnation. He's dealt with our sin. When he died on the cross, if you belong to him, all that's gone and done. There is no more condemnation. But the law of God still has this work within our lives. What do the Ten Commandments mean to us now? What do all the laws in the Old Testament mean to us now in the spiritual realm? What is it? We don't just close the Old Testament and say, I'm having nothing more to do with that. It has a relevance. And we're going to look at that as we come across all these six different synonyms over the next few weeks. It leads us to that perfect man that we were looking at this morning in Ephesians. Not perfectionism. We won't ever be perfect in this life. But this word, it shapes, it deals with us. It points out our errors. It confirms our righteousness in Christ. It confirms who we are in Christ. And it deals with every situation that we can ever come up against. Whether it's heartache, whether it's loss, whether it's trial, whether it's tribulation, whether it's backsliding, the Word of God deals with it all. And it has to have main priority in our lives, old and new. We must search it. We must apply it. We must love it. So for our final application, let's just look at these last closing five verses. 10 to 11 and through to 14. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let's just stop there. What are your thoughts on the scriptures? Where do they sit in importance in your life? Where does it sit in importance in my life? Can you say with the psalmist here, they're more important to me than gold? In fact, they're more important than finest of gold, that gold that's been refined pure. Are they that important? Are they as important as that lovely, sweet-tasting honey which drips from the honeycomb, the sweetest and the best honey that you can find? Is that what the scripture means to you? What do you believe about them? Do you accept that it's the infallible word of God? God breathed in its entirety. The revelation of God to you. Is it your sole rule and authority in your Christian life? Or are you looking for somebody else to tell you something else on the internet or a friend? Do you search it and see how it could be impacting and shaping your Christian life? Do you know the promises of God that are in it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that it can resolve any situation in your life? More importantly, do you know that only in Christ all the promises become available to you? This word that we have, so important. So important. You know, we made a joke earlier about Oasis and the tour. The reality is that there are thousands and millions of people that are skipping the way into an eternity in hell because they don't know the sweetness of this. They don't know what Christ's done for them. They don't know their own sin. They don't know the life that they're living. And how can we tell them unless we know ourselves? How can we speak of the unsearchable riches of Christ if we've never experienced them ourselves? And so over the next few weeks, I do want us to delve. David knew his own heart. We heard it there. He says in the last few verses, how? But we, brothers and sisters, we must ask ourselves the same statements. We must apply them to our very souls. We must ask questions of our own lives. Whilst we've been brought to Christ through the illuminating light of the law, we need to know that we've been changed. We need to know that we've been renewed. We need to know that there's fruit in our lives that is showing an evidence of the work that Christ has done in it. It's no good just speaking with the mouth. Our lives should show it. And I believe that as we go through these six things, we're going to see that more evidently and more clearly. And I pray that that is the case as we go through this over the coming weeks. And as we said this morning, that we'll learn and see to experience more and more and more and more of Christ as time goes on, the sweetness and the wonder of his gospel. Amen. Shall we?